this morning, we're going to be looking at Acts chapter 19. So Acts chapter 19. I'm going to read the chapter. Before I do, I'm just going to pray that the Lord will even just help us follow the line of the text as it develops. And the reason I say that is it's a little long. It's a bit of a longer section, and I know sometimes it can just be hard to concentrate when someone's reading for an extended period of time. I know that. So let's just pray that the Lord will let us hear His voice and His word, and then I'll read the text. Father, everything in Holy Scripture has been breathed out from your heart and mind. This is your word. And so, Father, I just pray that you'll help us. You know our weaknesses. You know our frailties. You know what it is. You know what we are as creatures. But we are creatures made in your image. And we are your children. And you have given us your Spirit. And so, Father, I pray that even as we read your word, I pray that you will empower us by your Spirit to concentrate on it and to benefit from it. Feed us now as we look to you, as we look to your word. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So Acts chapter 19, beginning at verse 1, this is the word of God. While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples and asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They answered, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." So Paul asked, "Then what baptism did you receive?" "John's baptism," they replied. Paul said, "John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. There were about 12 men in all. Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. So Paul left them. He took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. Paul did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. Some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, "In the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out." 7 sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. One day the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know and Paul I know about, but who are you?" Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. When this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed what they had done. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. After all this had happened, Paul decided to go to Jerusalem, passing through Macedonia and Achaia. "After I have been there," he said, "I must visit Rome also." He sent 2 of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, to Macedonia, while he stayed in the province of Asia a little longer. About this time, there arose a great disturbance about the way. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in a lot of business for the craftsmen there. He called them together along with the workers in related trades and said, "You know, my friends, that we receive a good income from this business. And you see and hear how this fellow Paul is convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. He says that gods made by human hands are no gods at all. There is danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited. And the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty." When they heard this, they were furious and began shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" Soon the whole city was in an uproar. The people seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia, and all of them rushed into the theater together. Paul wanted to appear before the crowd, but the disciples would not let him. Even some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul, sent him a message begging him not to venture into the theater. The assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another. Most of the people did not even know why they were there. The Jews in the crowd pushed Alexander to the front, and they shouted instructions to him. He motioned for silence in order to make a defense before the people. But when they realized he was a Jew, they all shouted in unison for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" The city clerk quieted the crowd and said, "Fellow Ephesians, doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of her image which fell from heaven? Therefore, since these facts are undeniable, you ought to calm down and not do anything rash. You have brought these men here, though they have neither robbed temples nor blasphemed our goddess. If then Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a grievance against anybody, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. They can press charges. If there is anything further you want to bring up, it must be settled in a legal assembly. As it is, we are in danger of being charged with rioting because of what happened today. In that case, we would not be able to account for this commotion, since there is no reason for it." After he had said this, he dismissed the assembly. Well, that's about 2,000 years ago, in a city and cultural context functionally isn't to be found today, with a man, the Apostle Paul, who hasn't been alive for just under 2,000 years. And there aren't too many people who are explicitly worshiping idols of the Artemis, of the goddess Artemis today. And although I deal with 7 Jewish exorcists a week, I'm not sure how many you do. So all of that sort of leads to the question, what precisely do you do with this text? There's a lot going on in it. There's a lot of things that can be said about it. One is very clearly what you're being shown is how the gospel continues to go out and bring life transformation and salvation, but also opposition. So you do see that. You see, once again, the great power of Jesus Christ in the name of Jesus. Here, attached to the great power of the name of Jesus, you also see what is probably about as clear an example as you could ever want of what God forbids in the Ten Commandments when he forbids people to take his name in vain. Taking the name of God in vain is not in the first instance about casually muttering God's name as some form of curse. No one did that in Israelite culture. Just like no one casually utters the name of Allah as a curse in Islamic culture. What God is forbidding is a lot more insidious and a lot more dangerous. What God is forbidding is precisely what the Pharisees did. They spoke in the name of God,
and in representing themselves as the representatives of God, totally misrepresented who God was. That is speaking the name of the Lord in vain. Here these people try to quite literally use the name of Jesus to accomplish certain things. They are using the name of God in vain. They are reducing the name of Jesus to a magic charm. And so one of the things that this text is warning you against is if you violate the principle of that commandment, you will suffer for it. That is, there is no spiritual power or blessing at all just in speaking the name of Jesus. You can speak the name of God all you want. You can speak the name of Jesus all you want. But unless there is a reality where you are known by Jesus and you know him in a personal, relational way, you can parrot his name all you want. And there will be no power. There's no reality. In fact, you're setting yourself up for destruction, because there are very real powers in the world. And Jesus is the only name that is the highest name. But if you are not actually related to Jesus, who has the name above every name, then when you yourself go into the world and into spiritual warfare, functionally, in your own wisdom and strength, in other words, when you go into spiritual warfare in your own name, there's absolutely no way in the world you'll be successful. We need to understand that Satan is more powerful than we are. He is more intelligent than we are. He is a far better strategist than we are. He has far more financial resources than we have. If it is us against the forces and powers of darkness, it is absolutely no contest whatsoever. And we will never prevail. The hope is not that we can learn to fight well enough to win. The hope is that there is someone who is even greater than all the forces of darkness. The hope is that the battle belongs to the Lord. The hope is that Jesus Christ is the name above every name. So that when we go into encounters with the spiritual forces of darkness, we don't dare go in our own strength. Because it's no contest. We're not up for that. But on the other hand, in the name of Jesus, it's no contest too. Because Jesus is so much above all of the powers and forces in the world. So, text starts, interestingly enough, Paul meeting some disciples of John the Baptist. That is, John the Baptist, remember, he had a ministry. People were coming from all over. They were repenting. They were being baptized. So here you have this odd kind of historical vacuum where people have obviously heard John the Baptist preach. They repented of their sins. They were baptized by John. Then they go back to where they were living. That is, they were visiting in Jerusalem, maybe gone there for a feast. They hear John, they're cut to the heart, they repent, they're baptized by John, then they go back home, they go back to Ephesus or to Corinth. And they never hear the rest of the message. They're over here. So they're not there when John baptizes Jesus. They're not there during the public ministry of Jesus. And so they just sort of fall into this odd kind of, they kind of fall between the cracks in terms of salvation history and what God's doing. So they respond to John the Baptist without hearing the completion of the message about Jesus. So Paul's asking them, you know, did you receive the Holy Spirit? They said, well, we haven't even heard that there's a Holy Spirit. Whose baptism did you receive? Well, it was John the Baptist. And so Paul says, oh, okay, well, that's a good start. But John's ministry was actually to point people to Jesus, the one who was coming after him. And so the people believe, they're baptized, Paul lays hands on them, they're filled with the Spirit, they speak in tongues, and they prophesy. Now, interestingly enough, this is the last mention of speaking in tongues in the book of Acts. And where you have speaking in tongues in the book of Acts, it's always, like literally always, to show the grace of God in welcoming people into his body, into the body of Christ, with no distinctions based on ethnicity or history or background whatsoever. So you start with the Spirit being poured out on the disciples, that is, Jews, Acts 2. Next, the Spirit is poured out on Samaritans, Acts 8. Then, the Spirit is poured out on Gentiles, Cornelius, Acts 10, 11. Here's these people who are followers of John the Baptist, but they haven't heard about Jesus. Well, we know historically there were some tensions between the followers of John the Baptist and the followers of Jesus. You get this in the Gospels, right? And so what you're being shown is there's no distinction between the followers of John the Baptist and the disciples of Jesus. They're all on the same team. It's all about Christ. It's not about who baptized you. It's all about Christ. Everyone who puts their faith in Jesus, they are completely, absolutely accepted. The Spirit is poured out on all. Jew, Samaritan, Gentile, followers of John the Baptist. None of it matters. Everyone who knows Jesus is filled with the Holy Spirit because they're accepted into the body of Christ through the power of the Spirit. So speaking in tongues in Acts, it's always a beautiful gift to bless the people who are being filled with the Spirit. It's a gift of communication for the gospel in Acts 2. But it's also a gift of unity for the sake of worship in the other texts. Speaking in tongues in Acts is always inclusive and beautiful and honoring to God. And it's always about Jesus. It's always about the centrality of here is our Lord and Savior, and those who trust in Jesus are given the Spirit. And we shall be very thankful for that. We should be thankful that there are no second-class citizens in the kingdom of God. God doesn't discriminate on the basis of our ethnicity or education level or income bracket or anything else. All of those things that people in our society care so much about, for God, there's one thing. That's faith in Jesus. That's it. That's the thing that holds all the people of God together. And nothing else ultimately matters a bit. It's just about trusting Jesus for salvation. And everyone who trusts in Jesus, there hasn't been, you know, in John 3:16, you may have heard of this one. Whoever trusts, whoever repents. There has never been a person in the history of the world who has trusted Jesus and been rejected by Jesus. That has never happened. There has never in the history of the world ever been anyone, no matter their history, no matter any intersectional analysis, no one who has ever put their faith in Jesus has ever been denied eternal life. That's an incredible thing. Not Jesus gives you a head start, then you need to work your way there. But simply the criteria for acceptance by God is faith in Jesus. And whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life. And that's motivated by the love of God. For God so loved the world. Which means, if you have eternal life, it's because of the incredible and infinite love of God, who loved you while you were still a sinner. God loved you before he said, "Let there be light." God loved you before Genesis 1:1. And anyone who comes to Christ will enter into the fullness of the eternal and infinite love of God, find forgiveness of sins, and have eternal life. And one of the things that Acts shows is that it does not matter who you are. It does not matter one bit about the way that the world categorizes people. Before God, we are all equally lost. In Christ, we are all equally saved. There are no distinctions in terms of our Savior that way. Now, go on. God did extraordinary, verse 11, God did extraordinary miracles through Paul. So this tells you, this was extraordinary even in the book of Acts. So this is not sort of typical, right? Maybe I shouldn't tell the story, but I will. I remember a number of years ago, back in the heyday of my immaturity, I was at a friend's house. It was in Lindsay, and we were probably watching whatever sporting event was on. And satellite TVs, lots of different channels, and there's I'm not sure if you know this, but there really are late night evangelists. And so we start watching this, and then you can get free stuff. Now they want you to donate money, but you don't have to. And so there was personally blessed miracle water you could get if you called an 800 number. It's like, well, who doesn't want that? And then there was a little green, strip of handkerchief that had been blessed, that you could put in your wallet, and that would bless you financially. So over time, you'd increase. Who doesn't want that? So we called a couple of these numbers and got some of the stuff sent. And it didn't work. It's amazing how people can exploit and abuse and rip off others. When the text makes it very clear, this was not normal. This isn't ongoing. This isn't how God's going to do it. This was extraordinary what God was doing through Paul at this time. Not this is the way God's going to do things for the next 2,000 years. Anyone who wants can pray over a handkerchief and then send it to people and they'll get rich. That's crazy. But God did this at this time, and it was extraordinary. But he brought himself great glory for what he was doing. He showed his incredible power to heal. And what you have, wherever there's extraordinary power, you have people who want to tap into that system for the wrong reasons. And that's exactly what you have with the seven sons of Sceva. Oh, look at the power. Look at all the possibilities. Look at what can happen if we just learn to use the power of the name of Jesus. health and wealth and prosperity. We can have a great, we can cast out even more demons. You know, we can be someone. And so they start using the name of Jesus like a magic charm going around. In the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches. In other words, we don't even know who this guy is. But apparently using his name gets results. And so they go around trying this, using the name of Jesus like a magic charm. And one day the evil spirit that's filling the man says, you know, I know Jesus, I know Paul. Who are you? In other words, why are you taking the name of the Lord in vain? And he jumps on them and overpowers them. And God gets great glory, and his name is held in high reverence because of the extraordinary miracles done through Paul, but also when people see the disastrous consequences of playing with the name of Jesus. God uses both. And people begin to realize something, and they realize this. And this is no less true today and here and now than it was true 2,000 years ago in Ephesus. There is no higher name than the name of Jesus. And that is never going to change. No matter where you go, no matter who you're with, the name of Jesus is a name of infinite glory and majesty and holy power. And to trifle with that name, that is, to be religious, is always going to end in absolute ruin. Because the powers of darkness are greater than trifling with the name of Jesus. But they are nothing in comparison with the power of Jesus as he actually is. And then the entailment is this. They burn their magic scrolls worth 50,000 drachmas. One drachma was about equivalent to one day's labor. 50,000 days of labor. That teaches you this. It's okay, at one level, to be coming to Jesus out of any background you're coming out of. But when you come to Jesus, there are probably going to be things from your former way of life that you need to burn. There are going to be things you need to get rid of. Now, one of the frightening things actually about this text, actually, if you look at it, it's verse 17. When this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed what they had done. That is, the grammar is you have new converts, but you also have people who had been trusting Jesus before, but still dabbling in this kind of stuff. There was some syncretism. You see this in the Old Testament all the time, with Israel worshiping Yahweh, but also, well, let's also make a golden calf to represent him. Or we can worship Yahweh, but also let's hedge our bets a little bit with Asherah or Baals. Let's worship God, but also find out what Balaam's all about with the powers that he has. Here you are denied syncretism, that is combining things of false worship and the worship of God through Jesus. You cannot hold those things together. You need to get rid of those old ways of being spiritual. You need to get rid of those old practices that did have some level of power and security and pragmatically sort of helped you get stuff done. Because there are real powers in the world. Jesus is not the only power in the world. But he's the highest. Infinitely above everything else. And so these people, they realized, you can't hedge your bets when it comes to following Jesus. If you're going to follow Jesus, and there's all these old ways of doing that, sorry, not old ways of following Jesus, but all these old ways of being spiritual, and it's you got to burn that. You got to burn that bridge. You got to get rid of that. I would suggest that for some, that might mean there's music or movies or websites or whatever. The claims of Christ are absolute. Ruthlessly get out of your life anything that hinders you in your walk with Jesus. Hebrews. Cast off sin. That's the obvious one. Also, throw off everything that hinders you. Everything. And it might be, that means that for some of us, it's going to be the things that are different from others. The sin is universal. Everything that's sinful, we all need to get rid of. But some people can handle certain things that others can't. Some people can, they can with moderation, deal with something without becoming addicted to it. Others can't. So, I take it this is almost just obvious. But I would suggest that probably for some people, social media isn't that big, it's not a problem. And there may be lots of real positive advantages to being on social media in terms of connection with people you can't see all the time and all the rest. So that's great. But can we just be honest that for tons of people in our society, it's an enormous problem? And that we'd all, I can't say all, a lot of people would be a lot better off with it, with just getting rid of it totally. And so if that's the case, burn it. Like, whatever it is, get it out. If it's pulling you back, if it's holding you back, get rid of it. And those are the things that are a little bit different. Those are person relative. It's not the same for everyone. But here the penny kind of drops and these people, they realize, oh, that's not compatible. And I'll just encourage you this way too. What if we said, you know what, what if the goal was not to be as minimally Christian as possible to go to heaven, but the goal was to live flat out for Jesus, like 100%. So the criteria isn't anymore, it's not that bad. Well, it's not a great movie, but it's not that bad. But the criteria is it beautiful and pure and noble and holy and righteous and good and true? That not just, well, it's not great, but it is great. Like, there's enough things in the world that are great. You can fill up your calendar with things that are great. Like, this is God's world. We're not lacking in things that are good. But so often we just settle for second best or third best or fourth best. So if there's stuff to root out, don't root it out because it's just, I have to. Guess I have to follow Jesus. just know, whenever God calls you to give something up, it's He's giving you Himself. He's giving you what's best. God has never once ever asked anyone to harm or hurt themselves in following Him. All He offers you is one degree of glory to the next, to the next, to the next. He calls you higher. He calls you to more. He calls you to better. He never says, well, you know, your life actually would be better with this, but no, I want you just to suffer. Remember Jim Elliot, the missionary who was martyred, the Wadani and the Aka Indians? It's famous for a lot of reasons. One, you know, the saying, like, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. Totally transformed a whole generation of missionaries. Yeah, it's funny. That quote is so good that I can't remember the quote I wanted to give from him just now. What was it? What do you think his second quote was that I wanted to say? Just a curiosity. This is the worst. Steve Kennedy. I was talking to Steve last night. And Steve said, Steve, do you ever think, like, that you're getting older and, like, your mind doesn't work as well? And I was like, you know, every once in a while, like, there's things I want to say and I just can't get it out. And so I'm going to take this as, like, he planted that in my mind to derail all of my trains of thought. I'll try to recall. It'll probably come back to me as we go. We're all human after all. But again, does anyone have any idea what anyone know Jim Elliot really well? Like, well, actually, the quote I would give from Jim Elliot in this particular moment would be, anyone? No? All right. Well, fair enough. So, what happens next? The riot in Ephesus. Greatest preaching moment I have ever heard in my life. And I won't try to duplicate it. It's interesting. I remember very few things that have ever been said explicitly from the pulpit in my life. I know that all of the sermons that I heard had an incredibly profound influence in shaping me, but I don't remember, like, oh, I remember when they said this. And I sat under very good preaching. But I remember when I was at Fairview with Lindsay, but at the same time I was getting a miracle water. Les Clemens Jr. was the lead pastor. I'm not sure he knows this story, actually, about me getting the water and all the rest. I just shared it with the youth group. I wasn't sure the lead pastor should know. I remember him preaching, and I remember him preaching this text. And I remember him saying, and a lot of you know Les, and it's just this really, it was a really powerful moment. Again, I'm not going to try to duplicate it, but I just remember him saying, you know, like, and they were there, and they were shouting, great is Artemis of the Ephesians, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. He said, but no one's shouting that today. He said, but all over the world, people are shouting, great is Jesus Christ. The name of Jesus is worshipped and exalted 2,000 years after the name of Artemis has died out of people's lips. At that time, all of the power was with the other gods. Christianity was nothing in terms of the eyes of the world. But the power was in Jesus. And 2,000 years later, literally all over the globe, people are lifting high the name of Jesus. Now, if you want, I'd encourage you to do this. I was going to, but trying to remember the second quote. It was like, caused me to... I was going to share some verses from Ephesians with you. But I'm not going to. I'm going to ask you to do this. This section in Ephesus in Acts 19, it's very much about spiritual warfare. casting out demons, the riot, great is Artemis of the Ephesians, all the rest. You know, it's interesting. Read Ephesians looking for all the texts that talk about powers of darkness and the greater power of Jesus. It's all through the letter. And that's not a surprise, given the context. So you're told that Jesus is above every power, exalted to the right hand of the Father, far above every name in heaven and on earth. You're told, interestingly enough, various occultic things. And then the letter sort of culminates with Ephesians 6. And a lot of you know that passage. What's that about? What's the first half of Ephesians 6 about? It's the armor of the Lord. Get ready. Get ready to fight. And don't you dare fight in your own strength. Clothe yourself in the armor of the Lord. And what's interesting is the armor of the Lord is actually, it's not just the armor the Lord gives, it's the Lord's armor that he wears. And you get that from the book of Isaiah. In the book of Isaiah, Yahweh clothes himself in his armor to go to war. And that's what Paul's talking about. Clothe yourself in Yahweh's own armor. This is what Yahweh wears when he goes to battle. Make sure you're wearing it too. And the absolute absurdity of sending people like us into that battle. Think if you were to take, you know, toddlers and send them into battle against tanks. God is actually sending you into a battle you cannot win. And you can't opt out. There's no such category as a spiritual pacifist. It doesn't exist. You might decide not to fight, but the enemy will hunt you down. You will fight. And so God has either sent us on a suicide mission, or he has sent us in his armor, in the name of Jesus, filled by the Spirit, and we will have the victory in the name of Jesus. It's one of those two things. And the glory is this, and the hope is this. He who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. Aren't you so glad the verse does not say, you are greater, because you're not. It's not false hope. It's he who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. The battle belongs to the Lord. And in the name of Jesus Christ, we cannot fail. We cannot ultimately ever be defeated, because Jesus is a conqueror. And in the name of Jesus, we are conquerors. In fact, we are more than conquerors through Christ Jesus our Lord. Let me pray, and then we'll sing our closing song. Father, we pray that you will at this time fill us with a full measure of your Spirit. Lord, if there are things that we need to get rid of, help us to get rid of those things. Those things that dishonor and displease you and hold us back in our walk with you. Father, help us to be holy and pure. And help us to rejoice in the name of Jesus. That we have such a great Savior, such a great Lord. Father, help us to walk well with him by the power of your Spirit. And as we go into battle, clothe us with your armor. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.